decided I was going to do my traditional Christmas message because I realized it was one of the ones I'd lost when I lost some of those sermons I had up online. And I think it's appropriate that we do it from time to time anyway. You know, I don't do this in the spirit of judgment upon anybody else. There, before the grace of God, go I. There, I'd say a few years ago, but it's been more than a few now. It's been, but there, a long time ago, there I was. But for the grace of God, I'd still be there. But we see all this emphasis upon Christmas, and, you know, there's less and less. And you're kind of torn about that, too. You know, the secular elements, you know, against everything. And, you know, our illustrious president puts up a tree and no mention of what is supposedly the reason of the season. But there's all these Obama ornaments, I understand, and so forth, to honoring him. Maybe that'll open some folks' eyes about those things as well. But I'm all in favor, as Brother Dale alluded to, and I wrote a little track at one time, you know, let's keep Christ out of Xmas. But I understand, you know, some folks out of ignorance, you know, do these things, and it's a time when their thoughts are turned to some of these things. One brother wrote in an article I read this week, and I think he was a little bit too apologetic, perhaps, but he talked about, you know, when Paul was out preaching to pagans in Mars Hill, and you got, you know, they had a monument there to the unknown God. Paul said, "I'm going to preach that God to you." Well, they didn't mean the God of the Bible, but that's and sometimes, you know, they've got all these things about, and the Lord may open doors on those things. It's all within His providence, but it doesn't justify it. And I guess that's the point we need to make. You know, simply because friends and loved ones and other Christians and other churches, you know, are involved in these things, have departed from the truth in those things, it's no excuse for us to follow in those ways. In Luke, we read in Luke 16, verse 5, and he said unto them, the Lord speaking, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." We say, "Oh, it's a happy time, it's an esteemed time, everybody does it." Well, that's probably, if anything, a good reason for us to stop and say, "Wait a minute, let me look at this a little bit closer." Because those things that are highly esteemed amongst men are often an abomination before God. A verse that comes to my mind in Matthew 5 and verse 18 as well, that maybe we don't always apply to this sort of thing, but, you know, I think has something to do with it. You know, why? Well, why don't we just get involved? Everybody else does, and, you know, it's fun and so forth. And, you know, what about our testimony? What are we saying to others, and what are we teaching others? And that's what the Lord's talking about here in Matthew 5 and verse 18. He says, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You know, when we ignore what we say, well, that's a little commandment, or that's not important. When we know it's the revelation from God. And teach men so. We say, "Well, I don't teach people that." Well, you think someone's not watching you? The most teaching we do is by our example, the way we live our lives, the things we do, the things we don't do. You know, I try to think about that more and more. You know, with our kids, with our grandkids. You know, it's the thing, what they see is what teaches them more than anything else. We maybe. Wish it wasn't that way, and I know sometimes when I look at my own life, I wish it wasn't that way. I don't know it is. And so we need to take heed to that and to think of those things. There was a time in the not-too-distant past when Baptists of virtually any stripe would have had nothing to do with Christ Mass. Mm-hmm. You know, they understood the origins. They understood, you know, what was being set forth. And today, folks like us are the exception. But there was a time when folks like us, who held convictions like us, were the rule. And again, I'm always leery when folks think we've grown so far above those that went before us. You know, we're more spiritual, we're more knowledgeable. I've rarely ever seen that to be the case, if one takes the time to truly investigate those things. In fact, there was a time in our own country when even most, not all, but when even most so-called Protestants had convictions about Christ's Mass. You know, as I was, Brother Floyd was talking about the influences, you know, there in the places he went, and when he met Presbyterians there, supposed Presbyterians, they'd never heard of the Westminster Confession. Well, that's supposed to be the basis, the foundation. They'd never heard of the doctrines of grace. So, you know, it's not just Baptists, but, you know, thus is our society. And we ask ourselves, you know, were they wrong, or are we wrong? You know, were they the spiritual ones, or are we the spiritual ones? So when we see the path that was laid before us in Scripture and by the example of our forefathers, Jude writes in the third verse of his little epistle, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Brethren, the faith is not developing. It is not growing. That's the common kind of liberal view of things. That's existentialism. Everything's becoming. Now the faith is, it was once delivered to the saints. In Proverbs, a verse that ought to be dear to our heart, Proverbs 22, verse 28, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." Jeremiah recognizes that the attitude of nominal religion, even in his day, in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, ask for the old paths, which is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk therein." There's where the rest for your souls is, and is conformity to God's word and obedience to his revelation. You know, but the old depraved heart, the nominal religion says, "We ain't going to do that. You got to be kidding me." And again, Jeremiah writes in chapter 18, verse 15, "Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity, they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk and pass in a way not cast up." To stumble in their ways from the ancient paths. C.H. Spurgeon, and he's not such an ancient Baptist. I mean, to my view of thinking of things, you know, he was around during the war for Southern independence, that era. But he was representative of the Baptists of that time. He said this, "We have no superstitious regard for times and seasons. Certainly we do not believe in the present ecclesiastical arrangement called Christmas." Most Baptists of whatever stripe, you know, they look up to Spurgeon, they quote Spurgeon, but they're very selective in what they do. He says, "First, because we do not believe in the Mass at all." Well, I mean, you should just look at the word. It ought to kind of jump out at you. "First, because we do not believe in the Mass at all, but abhor it, whether it be sung in Latin or in English. Secondly, because we find no scriptural warrant whatever for observing any day as the birthday of the Savior, and consequently its observance is a superstition. Because not of divine authority, superstition has fixed most positively the day of our Savior's birth, although there is no possibility of discovering when it occurred. It was not until the middle of the 3rd century that any part of the church celebrated the Nativity of the Lord. And it was not until very long after the Western church had set the example that the Eastern adopted it. Probably the fact that the holy days were arranged to fit in with the heathen festivals. We venture to assert that if there be any day in the year in which we may be pretty sure that it was not the day on which the Savior was born, it is the 25th of December. Regarding not the day, let us nevertheless give thanks for the gift of His dear Son. You know, some folks say, oh, you don't celebrate Christmas. You don't believe in the incarnation? Or they say, you don't celebrate Easter. You don't believe in the resurrection? You know, folks jump to those kind of conclusions. Well, look a little bit at some of the specifics. As we already mentioned, you know, it's an abominable name. You know, to link Christ with the Mass, you know, the very name ought to cause pause to a child of God. And you don't have to take the word of this Baptist preacher. Open up, you know, Webster's Dictionary. Webster's New World Dictionary says of Christmas, it says, Christ Mass, Anglo-Saxon, Christus Masse. See Christ and Mass, the rite. That's Webster's Dictionary, not this crazy Baptist preacher. The American Heritage Dictionary says, Christ plus Mass, see Mass. Collier's Encyclopedia says, originally a church holy day celebrated by the Mass of Christ. Many of the present Christian customs have their origin in pre-Christian practices. The Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church says the day is celebrated in the Western Church by three Masses. Now, brethren, if we properly understand, and as Brother Spurgeon alluded to, the Mass is blasphemy. The Mass claims to repeat the sacrifice of Calvary. It claims to make the atonement anew. To somehow conjure up the very Son of God by some priest. The Scripture speaks very clearly that Christ's sacrifice was accomplished once for all. It cannot be and will not be repeated. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Hebrews 6:6, Paul writes, If they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame. The Mass claims to do exactly that. Paul says it puts Him to an open shame. Hebrews 10, verse 10, By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. You can't get any clearer than that. The offering of the body of Christ once for all. And yet here's the priest says, this piece of bread becomes the body of Christ and we're offering it up again. That's what the Mass is. And that's what Christmas is all about. Again, back in Hebrews 10, By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. That's what the Old Testament priests did. That's what these modern false priests do. You know, the Mass, every day, repeat, do it again. But Paul says this, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Remember? On the cross he said, it's finished. It's finished. He sat down. His work was done. And yet we have some little priest claims to conjure him up again. Turn this piece of bread into his body and offer it up anew. Again, I understand some folks' hearts and, you know, and their intentions and so forth. But properly understood, brother, than the Christ of the Mass is not the Christ of the Bible. He is not the Christ that saves the souls of his people. He is someone that the Lord himself warned against. And just because the name Christ is found in Christmas, and just because folks say, let's keep Christ in Christmas, doesn't mean it has anything to do with our Savior. The Lord said this in Matthew 24 and verse 23. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I've told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. He's in the secret chambers, believe it not. You know, they've got their little altars up at the front of the church, and they keep the sanctified, the consecrated wafers in there. They keep Christ locked up, and they're in the altar. That's why whenever they come in the door, they genuflect and do that stuff to up towards the altar, because Christ is in there. Or said, when they say he's in the secret chambers, don't you believe it. That is not the Christ of the Bible. That is not my Lord and Savior. The Christ of the Mass is not the Christ of the Bible. He is not the Christ of salvation. And when we willfully involve ourselves in that mess, we involve ourselves in the worship of a false Messiah, of a false Christ, of the Christ of the Mass, as the very name says. And so again, as Brother Dale alludes to, Xmas is just fine by me. I understand they say it's the Greek letter chi and the first of Christ. Listen, I don't care. I'm just happy if they want to just say Xmas. That's okay by me. And so the very name of Christmas ought to cause the child of God some pause. So say Christ and Mass. You know, they don't go together. What's that, the kids show, you know? These two, what, these things don't go together. What doesn't belong here? Well, Christ doesn't belong with the Mass. And so, it has an abominable name. Beyond that, it has an abominable origin. You know, it goes back before Christ. It goes back before the Roman Catholic Church. It goes back to paganism. And the false deities and the false gods that were worshipped in paganism. And the scripture, again, not as the young lady that wrote me, I assume young lady, you know, from out on the panhandle and talks about, you know, how the pastor was going to redeem Christmas. I got a stack of stuff over here. I'd never get through all the stuff we got about Christmas. But one Lutheran church was observing this boar's head thing or something as part of the Christmas thing, and how the pastor there talked about how the church takes these pagan ideas and elevates them. See, so we redeem the pagan ideas. We take the pagan ideas and we elevate them. And what does the Bible say? Jeremiah 10, verse 2, thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Then say, thus saith the Lord, elevate the way of the heathen. Thus saith the Lord, redeem the way of the heathen. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Be not dismayed at the signs of the heaven. For the heathen are dismayed at them. And so the question becomes, you know, is Christmas the way of the heathen? Again, you don't have to take the word of this Baptist preacher. Almost every year, you can just open up your newspaper. Watch the specials on TV, and they'll tell you about where it came from and how these things have ancient origins. And so when the Lord tells us not to learn the way of the heathen, I think, again, it's something we ought to take to heart. And I'm not going to put line upon line, but there's several over the years that I've noticed that, again, that make this quite clear. And so that really, you know, ignorance is not a very good excuse. Now, but I can understand, you know, the time came, I understood these things, I knew these things, and I still kind of tried to dismiss it. I understand how people do, but to ignorance is really, I don't know how anyone can really claim that. Several years ago, I came across the book that was called Celebrations, and it was written by Robert Myers with the editors of Hallmark Cards. Now, let me assure you that the editors of Hallmark Cards were not trying to discourage folks from observing Christmas. That's when they make their big bucks. But here's what set forth in that book specifically. It says, prior to the celebration of Christmas, December the 25th, in the Roman world, was the Natalis Solis Invicti, the birthday of the unconquerable sun. So where does it say that the Lord was born on December the 25th? Well, back in paganism says that. But not the real Lord. No, this birthday of the unconquerable sun, the Natalis Solis Invicti, this feast which took place just after the winter solstice of this Julian calendar, was in honor of the sun god Mithras, originally a Persian deity whose cult penetrated the Roman world in the 1st century B.C. He continues, beside the Mithraic influence, other pagan forces were at work from the 7th of December until the 23rd. The Romans celebrated the ancient feast of Saturnella. You know, like we got 12 days of Christmas and all that stuff. You know, where do you find that in the Bible? Well, here's where you find it. Celebrated the ancient feast of Saturnella, a period of merrymaking and jubilation. It was commemorative of the golden age of Saturn, the god of sowing and husbandry. The 12 days of Christmas were probably a continuation of the heathen practice of celebrating the winter solstice for an extended period of time. The biblical narrative of Jesus' birth contains no indication. There's a secular writer knows this. Why don't preachers know this? The biblical narrative of the birth of Christ contains no indication of the day that the event occurred. However, Luke's report that the shepherds were abiding in the field, watching over the flocks at night, suggests that Jesus may have been born in summer or early fall. Since December is cold and rainy in Judea, it is likely the shepherds would have sought shelter for their flocks at night. Prior to the celebration of Christmas, December the 25th in the Roman world, was the Natalis Solis Invicti, the birthday of the unconquerable sun god. Took place after the winter solstice in honor of the sun god Mithras, originally a Persian deity whose cult penetrated the Roman world. The pagans, now here's what Meyer says, just like some of these good preachers say. The pagan symbolism was taken over in the Christian view and elevated. Isn't what the Lord said? He said, learn not the way of the heathen. Another book called The Book of Christmas by Hamilton Mabie says this, Christmas succeeds the Saturnella, the same time, the same number of holy days. Ilian Eicher, in a book called The Customs of Mankind, says Christmas replaced the old pagan festivals, the customs and symbols of the one blending. Okay, so now we blend. We blend, we elevate, we redeem. The Lord says, learn not. Blending into the customs and symbols of the other. Originally a feast of the winter solstice, at this period of the year, it was customary to hold great feasts in honor of the heathen gods, to dance and make merry. But the early teachers of Christianity prohibited these primitive festivities as unsuited to the character of Christ. Yet, the old festival was not entirely discarded. Its symbols and customs were adopted. Okay, so we elevate, we adopt, we redeem. The Lord says, learn not. But the old festival was not discarded entirely. Its symbols and customs were adopted to the new festival in celebration of the anniversary of Christ's nativity. And as Brother Spurgeon noted, and as you'll find in any historical record, John Hatchett in USA Today says this: organized Christmas celebrations did not appear until early in the 4th century. Not until around 300 years after the birth of Christ at the earliest did any part of so-called Christendom observe this thing. I mean, if it was so important, if it's part of the faith once delivered to the saints, if it's part of New Testament Christianity, well, surely it would be acknowledged before 300 years after the Lord's birth. Well, most of us are familiar. I'll just touch on some of these practices that are associated with it. You know, the trappings. This Santa Claus fellow, you know. And as we mentioned this morning, you know, here's somebody set forth with all the attributes of God. People lie to their kids about this fella. He sees what you're doing. He knows what you're doing. He knows everything. He's virtually everywhere all the time. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. I mean, again, Hamilton Mabee in the Book of Christmas said this: while Catholicism prevailed, St. Nicholas was everywhere the children's saint. In Holland, where his personality was modified by the memories of Woden, god of elements and the harvest, had a peculiar hold on popular affection which persisted into Protestant times. Maybe you could look a lot more at this, the character of this St. Nicholas guy, who actually traces back to the pagan god Woden. Now, where did this tree come from? Now, where does that fit in? You know, I never did feel, and I've got a whole sermon, you'll hear it again someday probably, just talks about all these trees and the groves, and every place we see it is condemned in the Word of God. Again, back in Jeremiah 10, the most specific reference in Jeremiah 10, verse 1, hear ye the word of the Lord, which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest. The work of the hands of the workmen with the axe, they deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Either also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Learn not the way of the heathen. That was the first thing to go for me. Again, I'm not standing in condemnation of folks. You know, I was there one time. And usually that's the first thing to go, you know. But you read Jeremiah 10, and folks try to explain it away. So, that doesn't mean the Christmas tree. That means something else. Well, what else? Well, it doesn't mean the Christmas tree. I know that, you know, they got explanations. Oh, it's talking about an idol. It's talking about, that's what the Christmas tree is. You know, that's, for me, was the first thing. You know, I knew these things, and then I said, you know, I can't do that. And then when I was still attending church as a member, And they put that thing up in the front and say, I can't be here for this. I'm sorry, you know. I cannot be here for this. Hamilton Mabee, in the Book of Christmas, said this: the ancient Egyptian practice of decking house at the time of the winter solstice with branches of the date palm, a symbol of life triumphant over death. Robert Meyer says, and again in the book Celebrations with the editor of Hallmark Cards, says that there is little, if any, direct knowledge to explain how the fir trees and lights used in the ancient celebration of the winter solstice became the dazzling Christmas tree of today. Yet we can find enough instances of trees in which the god Attis were hung amid rows of ribbons at the spring festival to convince us of the ultimately pagan origin of our custom. In the dairy of Matthew Zahm of Lancaster, Pennsylvania, under the date of December 20, 1821, a Christmas tree is mentioned for the first time in America. A lot of people claim that honor. I remember when I was when I was in Worcester as in high school, that Worcester claimed to have had the first. They all want the honor of having had the first tree, but here at Lancaster, Pennsylvania, claims it 1821. Lancaster Express of December 24th, 1858 says this: a beautiful Christmas tree has been put on St. Paul's ME Methodist Episcopal Church in South Queen Street by Mr. William Hensel, which will be exhibited tomorrow. The price for admission, 10 cents, to be appropriated towards aiding in the extricating the church from its present financial troubles. Things haven't changed, have they? Methodist Episcopal Church puts up the tree, charges folks to come in, you know, so we can be extricated from our financial troubles. Yeah, that's in here somewhere. I just haven't found it yet. I've been looking. It's right here in the book somewhere, but I haven't found it yet. One of the better ones, John Hatchett in the USA Today article back in 1983 said this: warring German pagans had a cozy custom of decorating fir trees on the outskirts of camp with the intestines of their fallen enemies. You know, the string stuff, garland that's put around? That was the intestines of their slain enemies. An 8th century English cleric, St. Boniface, in trying to convert the Germans, cut down such a tree to reveal a smaller, unadorned evergreen behind it. The dramatic message of nonviolence was clear. These particular pagans converted. But the winter custom of decorating trees, this time without the innards of wartime foes, prevailed, spread, and was absorbed into the Christmas ritual. And again, you don't have to take my word for it. These folks, you'll find time, line upon line, our Baptist forefathers didn't become involved. They washed their hands of this mess. They spoke against it. Again, Robert Myers, with the editors of Hallmark Cards, this fellow's not trying to convince folks not to celebrate Christmas. He said this: the rule of the Puritans in England began to dampen the glow of the Twelfth Night revelries. The Reformation came in on a tide that threatened to obliterate Christmas entirely. In England, for example, the Puritans could not tolerate this celebrating, for which there was no biblical sanction. Consequently, the Roundhead Parliament of 1643 outlawed the feasts of Christmas, Easter, and Whitsuntide, along with All Saints' Day. In 1620, the Pilgrim Fathers arrived at Plymouth in Massachusetts, bringing with them their great dislike of Christmas. There was no observance at all the first Christmas. The second Christmas found the company setting up a 11-foot high wall nearing a mile in circumference. The strangers, belonging to the Church of England, said that it went against their conscience to work on that day. The sequel is typical of Puritan attitude to Christmas. Governor Bradford's words, quote, "The governor told them that if they made it a matter of conscience, he would spare them till they were better informed." So he led away the rest and left them. But when they came home at noon from their work, he found them in the street at play openly. So he went to them and took away their implements and told them that it was against his conscience that they should play and others work. If they made the keeping of it a matter of devotion, let them keep it in their houses. But there should be no gaming or reveling in the streets. General Court of Massachusetts in 1659 enacted a law by which anybody who was found observing by abstinence from labor, feasting, or any other way, any such days as Christmas Day, shall pay for every such offense 5 shillings. Now, Baptists don't hold that, you know, we ought to be passing laws that folks can't celebrate Christmas and they ought to be fined if they do. Well, that's the Puritan mindset. But our Baptist forefathers had nothing to do with this thing. Again, continuing from the book Celebrations. So generally speaking, feelings towards Christmas were divided according to religious denomination. Roman Catholics, Lutherans, members of the Dutch Reformed and Anglican churches, and those of the German sects all brought their Christmas traditions from Europe and continued to hold them in America. The stricter, more austere groups, you know who's included in there, don't you? The stricter, more austere groups, the Puritans, Quakers, Baptists, and Presbyterians, saw hypocrisy and faintly concealed paganism in Christmas festivities and rites. Strong objections to the feast continued from 1620 to about 1750. The diminishing objection to Christmas was probably brought about by the rapid growth of the country as a whole. And again, most of us know the story as he relates here. An important Christmas event in American history was the crossing of the Delaware by Washington and his troops in 1776. The Hessian mercenaries were defeated in a critical battle. They were said to have abandoned themselves to a rousing German festival and failed to set a watch. You know, Washington crossed the Delaware as Christmas. It didn't mean anything to him. But he knew those German mercenaries would be over there drunk. Henry Ward Beecher, a Congregationalist, and again, he's not a Baptist, so we don't hold to their view of enforced religion and so forth, but he wrote of his New England boyhood, he said, "To me, Christmas is a foreign day, and I shall die so. When I was a boy, I wondered what Christmas was, and I knew there was such a time because we had an Episcopal church in our town, and I saw them dressing it with evergreens and wondered what they were taking the woods and the church for, but I got no satisfactory explanation. A little later, I understood it was a Romish institution kept by the Romish church." William Eicher in The Customs of Mankind says, "The Puritans developed a keen distaste for Christmas festivities and prevailed upon Parliament to prohibit them." John Hatchett in his article in USA Today, "The broad element of English Christianity still considered Christmas celebration a pagan blasphemy. The Puritans, Baptists, Quakers, Presbyterians, Calvinists, and other denominations brought this opposition to early New England, and strong opposition to the holiday lasted in America until the middle of the 18th century." Brother, this is where our Baptist forefathers stood. I mean, we know that. Other folks ought to know that. Now, they can say, oh, we've grown beyond them. We're smarter than they are. We're wiser. We're more spiritual than they are. Well, I could continue on and on, but I won't. I think I've made my point, and there's so many other. We could get all the details. But, you know, what's our response going to be to these truths? We really can't claim ignorance. I mean, if you can read a book, if you can read a paper, I mean, you have to be aware of these things. I understand there was a time when I really knew these things, but I still somehow could justify it in my own mind. You know, like the Lord said, you're those folks that justify yourselves in your own minds. But he also said, wait a minute, you know, you better watch, because the fellow that breaks the least of the commandments and teaches men to do so, he's going to be called least in the kingdom. You know, our example means something. You know, what we say, what we do, where we stand. You know, we cannot claim ignorance. David Newell said this. He said, there is a lot of ignorance among Christians about Christmas. But there is no excuse for Baptists to be involved in such a practice. I can hardly believe Baptists will run with open arms to the old whore and accept her heathen festival. 50 million Baptists were put to death because they would not associate with or accept Catholic doctrine. But this means nothing to many today. I have little respect for a Baptist pastor who will not preach against Christmas, for he is a compromiser of the Word of God. Christ and Mass are two words that are totally opposite from one another, and to connect them, to connect the two, is to blaspheme the name of Christ. I wish he'd have just come out and said what he really meant. Most won't. Really, there's no doubt, you know, where this thing comes from. Alexander Hislop and his two Babylon said that Christmas is a pagan festival is beyond all doubt. The time of the year and the ceremonies with which it is celebrated prove its origin. Those who follow the custom of observing Christmas follow not the Bible, but pagan ceremonies. Again, Jeremiah said, thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen is made at them. Paul says, as he writes to the saints in Ephesus in Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. It's our testimony. Again, he that does, that breaks the least of these and teaches men so. And yet, how often do folks, you know, use the excuse of their children? You know, well, the kids like, it's fun. God says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Ephesians, Paul writes in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Again, I don't think I'm any better than anybody else. I know in many ways, knowing my own heart, I'm probably a whole lot worse than a lot of folks who celebrate Christmas. That's not the point. The Lord's been pleased to teach us some things and open our eyes, and it's all by God's grace. Now, who maketh thee to differ from another, whether in salvation or some of these things, and understanding that folks at different points, and then folks have to grow in their own ways, and the Lord teaches folks in their own ways, but none of that excuses me. None of that excuses me from doing what's right, for standing what's right, and for standing where the Lord's been pleased, and for what the Lord's been pleased to teach me. I'm going to close here. I was just going to read a couple excerpts from what A.W. Pink wrote about Christmas. And Pink, again, was a Baptist brethren. Very spiritual man, wrote some of the best books in theology you'll ever find. Xmas, he writes, by A.W. Pink. Christmas is coming. Quite so, but what is Christmas? Does not the very term itself denote its source, Christ, Mass? Thus it is of Romish beginning, brought over from paganism. Who is it that celebrates Christmas? The whole civilized world. Millions who make no profession of faith in the blood of the Lamb, who despise and reject Him. Heather was telling us this morning. You know, you go to most of the stores in China now, they've got Christmas trees. See, most people aren't to the point that most of them have in their homes yet, but you got Christmas trees. I guess they, you know, they learned you could turn a buck. just like here in America, you know, even before Thanksgiving's over, the Christmas trees are up. The whole civilized world, millions who make no profession of faith in the blood of the Lamb, who despise and reject Him. Putting it on its lowest ground, we would ask, is it fitting that His friends should unite with His enemies in a worldly round of fleshly gratification? Is it not true that the most corrupt churches you know of, where almost any fundamental of the faith is denied, will have their Christmas celebrations? Will you imitate them? Seek grace to firmly but lovingly set God's truth on this subject before your people and announce that you can have no part in following pagan, Romish, and worldly customs. Again, that's where our Baptist forefathers stood. That's where the scriptures require us to stand, learn not the way of the heathen, and there by the grace of God, you know, that's where we'll stand till the Lord's pleased to call us home. And we'll take our hymnals this morning, stand and sing, closing hymn together, number 163, Blessed Assurance.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect salvation, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, drank from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for Your word. For the thus saith the Lord of Scripture, Lord, that we need not turn to our own understanding. And Father, I pray as You're pleased to reveal Your truths to us. Lord, as You're pleased to open Your revelation to us, that we might have the grace and the strength to walk in it. Lord, we would not be as those to whom Isaiah spoke. He said, no, we'll not walk in those ways. God, we know there's nothing within us that, Lord, whatever we understand is by Your grace. Lord, we are thankful that you've been pleased to teach us some things. Oh, we pray that our witness, that our testimony, that our lives might teach others to count of little import your commandments. Father, I thank you for each one that's here. Lord, we thank thee for this fellowship that you've raised up and that you've brought us here together. Lord, we thank thee for the meaning of this day as we remember our Savior's glorious resurrection, his complete victory over death, his accomplished atonement, and that is finished. Lord, that his sacrifice cannot be and will not be repeated. Lord, may we not associate ourselves with those things that would testify otherwise. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for our Savior. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.